In your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And so this evening I want us to think about how we are to respond when we hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted. How we see those who are ungodly prospering and believers oppressed. When we see the tyrant act with impunity, where we see the godly suffer oppression and stigmatization, and even worse. Now, of course, on the whole, we don't experience these things in this country, though, of course, many people around the world, many of our brothers and sisters around the world do. And it seems that we live in a very unnatural time. It seems that the natural state of the godly who are truly believers is to experience persecution, either lesser or greater extent. You just need to look back just a few hundred years, or maybe even not quite so long, in our own land, and see what the Roman Catholic Church did to our forebears when it brooked no opposition, where there was imprisonment, where there was terrible torture, where there was horrible execution by being burnt at the stake, because you were a true believer in Jesus Christ. No. Persecution seems to be quite the normal state for the believer. Now, the psalmist asks a great question. He asks, why does God stand afar off when these things happen? And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but the psalmist doesn't give you an answer to that question. But what he does do, and what I want you to think about this evening, is his journey of faith. His journey of faith. Because he really changes as he thinks about these things in his faith. So in verse 1, he asks the question, why? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Then in verses 2 to 11, he talks about why his faith is troubled. He talks about the persecution that comes, the blasphemous attitudes, the gross oppression of God's people. Then in verses 12 to 15, we see his faith begins to be renewed. And he prays for God to act faithfully on behalf of his people. And then we see his faith, which was once so troubled and now is being renewed, suddenly soar in verses 16 to 18 as he thinks about how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be triumphant in his eternal rule. So as we consider this psalm today, I really want us, as we're Christians, to let it shape our inner attitude. Not give us answers to these questions, but shape our attitudes and shape our prayers as we think about and see, maybe even experience injustice and oppression, knowing that God is in control of all things, and ultimately no one will be able to oppose him, no matter how they appear strong now. But if you're a non-Christian here today, I want you to learn this from this psalm. Things may be going well with you now. Things may be prospering with you now, but one day, you will have to stand before the God of all the earth and give an account to him for the fact that you have just lived life without him, that you have ignored him, that you have closed your eyes to him. How awful will that day be if you wake up and stand before him, unforgiven and unready? But we'll come to think about that in a little while. So we see three things today in our passage. Three things. We see troubled faith, renewed faith, and triumphant faith. And these are the three things we're going to think about. So first of all, troubled faith. Troubled faith. And I think it's very important to first say, we see faith, don't we? We actually see faith. Verse 1 is a cry of faith. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? So the psalmist has faith in God, rock solid faith, but it is a troubled faith. He looks at the success of the wicked and he is genuinely perplexed. He says, oh Lord God, if you are a God of justice and of righteousness and truth, which you surely are, how can you possibly stand afar off? How can you possibly be indifferent to such things? Why do you hide yourself in these times of evident trouble? And if you're a Christian or been a Christian any length of time, you'll have been in this position yourself. I'm sure all of you, if you've been a Christian any length of time, will have been in this position. You'll have heard of the shocking oppression of our dear brothers and sisters in North Korea, where Christians are tortured and endure imprisonment until they die in labour camps, or in fundamentalist Islamic lands, where first of all believers suffer injustice at the hands of their neighbours, and if they complain, they then suffer injustice at the hands of the authorities, or in places where terrorist groups like Islamic State, so called, hold sway, where Christians are forced to convert or be beheaded, and that's it. That's the choice. You know, it's you wonder, don't you? And you say, why? There's much in this world which makes you want to cry out, why, O Lord, if you're a God of justice and truth, that such things happen? Well, as I say, the psalmist doesn't answer the question why, and you can find good answers elsewhere in the scriptures, but what he does do is take us on his journey of faith, and that's what I want us to do this evening. But you know, maybe you've stumbled over that question why, and you sometimes don't progress beyond that. You've looked at the oppression of believers in other lands and wondered why. Well, I really urge you this evening to suspend your conundrums, your concerns, and come with me on a journey with the psalmist, so that your faith gets beyond the troubled faith and ends up being the triumphant faith that he has displayed. But let's first look at his reasons for why he asks such things in verses 2 to 11. Verses 2 to 11. Now, in verse 2, which is the key to this passage section, we see two reasons for his complaint. Two reasons for his complaint. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. You see those? The wicked are proud and they persecute. They are proud and they persecute. They persecute the poor. Of course, the poor in spirit. And of course, these people are particularly obnoxious to God because they think they are above God. And we can see that in verse 3, where he says, the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He's not at all concerned about God's thoughts or God's ways. He's only interested in what's in his own heart. Or verse 4, where it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. In fact, what literally it means, God is never in his thoughts. He never thinks about God. There's no restraining hand upon him. Or verse 5, where he says, thy judgments, God's judgments, are far above, out of his sight. He's not concerned about God's laws. He's not concerned about the judgment to come. He doesn't believe in it. And then, of course, he goes further and verbally denies it. He says, in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Oh, God won't call me to account for what I have done and how I have lived. And then verse 11 is a summary of the section. And it's very frightening, isn't it? Because he thinks God is just like him. God has forgotten, verse 11. He hides his face. He will never see it. He says, oh, God doesn't care. He doesn't care what I do. He won't bring me, call me to account. He just doesn't care. And this sense of unaccountability, this sense of pride, gives this man who has got such power a great focus on himself. And he does what he thinks is right for himself, what's best for himself. And of course that means he persecutes, verse 2, the poor. That means, verse 3, he blesses the covetous. He blesses the people who are just like himself. Verse 6, he is utterly self-confident. I shall never be in adversity. He is greatly blasphemous. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. And then verses 8 to 10, he uses whatever means he wants. He resorts to cunning, he resorts to subterfuge, to trap and exploit the unwary. He does anything he can to get his own way. Oh, that this is a very wicked man. Any right-minded person would be appalled at this sort of behaviour, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? Well, let's think. Most people in this country don't live like that, do they? Outwardly, at least. Most people don't. But I tell you, their attitudes are actually not so different from this man here. They just lack the means and the power to behave like this, but their attitudes are not so different. Well, what do I mean? Well, if you're not a Christian here today, maybe your thoughts are like this person's. Let me say, do you seek after God? As he says in verse 4, he didn't seek after God. Do you seek after God? Is God in your thoughts? Or are you like this man? God's not in your thoughts. Whatever. Because your mind is too full of other things. Do you never consider God's laws? Do you ever consider that God's laws will stand against you and will judge you? Laws that you should live by. This person didn't in verse 6. And he says, I'll never be in adversity. I shall not be moved. He thinks he is above God's laws, or he thinks God's laws don't apply to him. And maybe you're just like this person. And verse 11 is a good summary of you. You think God is like yourself. He has forgotten. He doesn't care. He doesn't see what you have done. He doesn't care what you have done. He hides his face and just lets you get on with what you want to do. Does that sound like you? Look at your heart. Are you like that? In your thinking? In your attitudes? Now, before I was a Christian, I must confess, before I was a Christian, that just describes what I was like. I was an atheist. I had atheistic thoughts, and I used all sorts of thoughts like this to justify all sorts of behaviour of which I am now very greatly ashamed, but God rescued me from them. But ultimately, I came to realise that although God was not in my thoughts, I was in his. And although I thought I was above his law, I came to see that actually I was under God's law. And although I thought I'd never be called to account, I realised that judgment for my behaviour was inevitable. And although I really pretended that God had forgotten, that he hided his face, that he would never see, I realised that God didn't actually forget anything, that he saw everything, that he knew everything that I did, even the very thoughts that I had had, and that I would have to be called to account for the way that I lived and spoke. And that was utterly terrifying. Terrifying. And it should be terrifying to you, if you're not a believer here today, to realise that you will have to stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account of the fact that you have ignored him and disobeyed him and done all that you can to get away from him, and that you deserve nothing but condemnation from his hand. Maybe you've lived like that. Maybe you're like that this evening. And maybe you've come also to the place where I came to, that you realise how empty life is, how dangerous such life is, without a seeming way of escape. But wonderfully, wonderfully, there's a way of being right with God. There's a way of dealing with these sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the key. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this sin-dead world to rescue all of his people, including a person like myself, from all of their sins. He went to the cross, and there he died in the place of his people to bear sin's penalty and to break sin's power. And we read about it in the letter to the Colossians, didn't we, where Paul says, you've been dead in your sins, which is what I was like and what you're like today if you're not a Christian. Dead in your sins, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's like there was a big scroll of God's laws, and each one was written against it, and each one, to the lesser or greater extent, you had broken it, and it had your name against it. And then it was nailed to the cross, and then it was wiped away by the sacrifice of Christ. So it's like a blank scroll, as if you'd never sinned at all, done anything wrong, because what the Lord Jesus Christ did there. That's what this means. You see, our sin makes us liable for the punishment, which is to go to a place where the wrath of God abides forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with all of that sin. If you'd reach out in faith, as I did, hesitant faith, to Christ, to have your sins forgiven and to find forgiveness with him. So, for any who turn from their sins and trust in Christ, they will find forgiveness for them all. And the Bible wonderfully says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he cast our transgressions from us. So far will he do that. You know, there's great joy, great, great joy having sins forgiven, I was in great joy. And I urge you today not to remain in that miserable state, and it really is truly a miserable state if you are not a believer here today, but come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't remain indifferent that one day you'll have to stand before the judge of all the earth. He's not like you. He won't close his eyes. He can't ignore your sin. But you can be reconciled to him. You can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin and reach out and touch, as it were, the hem of his garment in faith. Trust what he did at the cross, he did for you. And you'll receive forgiveness for all of your sins. And although your sins are like scarlet, the scriptures say, they shall be as white as snow. So come to him. Don't remain at a distance. Don't remain in danger. Don't destroy yourself. But come to him. So we've seen, haven't we, in Psalm 10, very good reasons why the psalmist is troubled. He looked on and he saw how the ungodly acted and how the ungodly thought. And we've seen, haven't we, that people, although the people in this country don't usually act quite as badly as this person, yet their attitudes are the same. Their thoughts are the same. And all people who are like that, all of us have needed to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven. Now the psalmist, having explained why he has troubled faith, why he said why, as it were, he then moves on. He moves on. He doesn't stop there agonizing over that. He moves on to renewed faith in verses 12 to 15. Renewed faith. Let's just read that together. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it, but God hath seen it. Thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite, that is, require with thy hand. Turn with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. You see, his questioning why has now turned to a confident prayer. A prayer that God will no longer stand afar off, that God instead will act and arise for his oppressed people. Although circumstances have not changed, his attitude has. And, you know, as God's people here today, I think the psalmist reminds us that we should pray sometimes for justice. We sometimes pray very generally, but we can pray very specifically for justice, as the psalmist prays in this situation. On the 9th of November 1989, a really amazing thing happened. Maybe some of you can remember what happened. Anyone remember what happened? Some of you are old enough to remember. I can see Chris remembers, but I won't ask him just in case. The Cold War was still in its depths, and all of a sudden, an East German Communist Party spokesman announced on the radio that there's going to be a change in Berlin's relations with the West. That's all he did. That's all he did. He gave a radio broadcast, and apparently it was slightly by mistake, his wording. But anyway, he gave that broadcast the same day the Berlin Wall, which had separated East Berlin from West, fell. And in the next two or three years, the seemingly impregnable Iron Curtain that had separated Eastern Europe from Western Europe fell down. The Soviet Empire crumbled and collapsed, the empire that seemed impregnable, that stand to stand forever. And those regimes that were so opposed to the Christians, that oppressed them, deprived them of work, deprived them of education, ostracized them, who imprisoned and tortured their pastors, those regimes just melted away. And freedom of religion became possible again. You know, I believe that the prayers of God's people for Eastern Europe brought about this great change. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? I believe that. That those terrible things that were done to God's people over that very long period, change was brought about by prayer. And we should pray similarly for God to act in justice, for the relief of our brothers and sisters who are in similar problems and similar situations, like in North Korea or in Islamic lands where fundamentalists have the upper hand, or even where lands where there is no rule of law, like in Syria at the moment. We need to pray for change. Pray for justice. And of course we have to trust God, don't we? Trust God that his timing is perfect. His timing is best. We may look at those things and say, why? Why did it take so long? But we have to trust that God's timing is best. That God is in control, all events, all circumstances, for his people's good and for his own glory, even though sometimes we don't understand it. But there's something in this passage I want to really apply very personally to us as Christians today. Not just about prayer, but really about experience. Because this psalmist's prayer should give us great occasion for immense praise. Immense praise. Because, you know, the psalmist is praying that God would act against the ungodly. Isn't that what he's praying, isn't it? Against the ungodly. And his prayer is that God would have acted against you when you were a non-Christian. That's really what he's praying. God, break the arm of the wicked. God, act against the ungodly. God, act against you when you were a non-Christian. Because then, of course, you were like that unbeliever, weren't you? You renounced God. You said in your heart, God will not require an account. Even though you saw, God saw all and observed all. Why is it an occasion for great praise? Because God was patient. He was very patient with you, patient with me. He didn't deal with us as our sins deserved. He was merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy, not dealing with us according to our sins, but according to his great mercy, not punishing us according to our iniquities. You know how our hearts would really resound with praise to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has dealt with our sins and taken them all away. Our deeds, our words, our attitudes, our thoughts, our behaviour, all dealt with at the cross. So when God's all-penetrating eye looks at us, he sees nothing but the righteousness of our glorious Saviour. Isn't that a very wonderful thing? Have you ever remembered that? Do you ever remember and see how great your salvation is, that we who deserved everlasting destruction have received infinite, eternal, joyful, everlasting life? You see how great our salvation is. Oh, we should praise God, praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that we deserve the full force of God's wrath, but we have received the full righteousness of Christ in its place, as if we'd never sinned at all. It's a very wonderful thing that God has had such mercy on us. And may that drive us to have greater and more intimate communion with him. To have a greater passion to live godly, distinctive lives. Lives of communion. Lives of fellowship. Lives of love. And may it really give us a deep, deep compassion for those who are outside of Christ, who are going to lost eternity, who are just like us before we were called out of darkness into the marvellous light of Christ. Oh, how this prayer should remind us how wonderfully patient and gracious God is towards us. So we've seen, haven't we? We've seen that this prayer that the psalmist gives is a legitimate prayer for us, and we should unashamedly ask God to act for the deliverance of his people. And we shouldn't waver in our faith. If the answer is delayed, we should trust that God's timing is best. You see, the circumstances have not changed, but the psalmist prays that God will act in justice. And we've seen a great display of the patience of God towards us, and it should be a cause of great praise from our hearts, that God did not deal with us according to our sins, but had great mercy on us and gave us time to repent from our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the psalmist, now his faith has gone from troubled faith to renewed faith. It now takes wings and flies, and he's gone to triumphant faith in verse 16 and onwards. Verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So he begins this third part of the psalm with a fantastic, triumphant assertion, doesn't he? That the Lord is King. Is King for a week? No. is King forever and ever. The omnipotent sovereign rule of God. Nothing outside of his control. All ultimately ordained by him, of course, without him being the cause of evil. Men may scoff. Men may shake their puny fist at God in rebellion and try and ignore him. But Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heavens, that is God, of course, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You see, God is so powerful that he makes his enemies do his will. God is so, if you're an enemy of God tonight, I'm afraid you're going to be made to do God's will. In fact, you'll probably do. You're doing God's will even now. God is so powerful that he even makes his enemies do his will. This is most clearly seen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in Acts 2:23 it says, he, being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands are crucified and put to death. You see, man in his rebellion against God crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and was responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it was according to the planned intention and foreknowledge of God that such would happen to save his people from their sins. Man is responsible for his evil acts, but yet all the while they are carrying out the purpose and intent of God. God is so powerful that even his enemies do his will. And nothing is outside of his sovereign plan. His power is displayed in creation all around. You only need to, if you just need to think just for a minute about how immense and how vast and how much power it would take to create all that is around us, which he made by the word of his power. And you'd, any fool can see how great is God from the creation around us. And then in providence, the working out of his power, and of course the working out of the plan of salvation through Christ, when he who was dead is now made alive in Christ. Oh, how great is the power of God. But the psalmist is not finished in exalting God's power. In verse 16 he says, the heathen are perished out of his land. He looks back. The psalmist looks back. He looks back at those proud nations who have oppressed God's people and opposed God. And those nations have perished out of his land. His land. And you could ask, can't you, where are the Assyrians to whom Jonah preached and whose doom Nahum prophesied? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians who deported the people to Judah? Where are the Persians? Where are the Greeks whose head Alexander the Great wept because there were no more worlds to conquer? Where is the might of invincible Rome? Where? Where are they? Well, you just need to go to the museums in the world and you see vestiges of their scattered power. You just need to go to the ruins of Roman remains and you see, yes, there was once an empire here that had power and strength and authority and wealth, but it's gone. All gone. But our God stands forever. He stands forever. See, the psalmist is encouraging us to take the long view. Yes, there are petty tyrants who will strut on the world stage for a little while, but they won't last. And what they build won't last. The North Korean regime, it won't last. Saudi Arabia, it won't last. This country, ultimately, it won't last. We shouldn't put our faith in man. See, empires rise and empires fall, and all will fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's be confident in our God. Trust what the scriptures teach, that all things work out according to his purpose, for his glory and for his people's good. And this sort of truth should anchor our thinking in heaven, shouldn't it? A place wherein all righteousness dwells, a place which is truly our home. You know, we get tied up with the troubles of this life, don't we? Sometimes we worry about the bills, we worry about illness, the present evils of this age. We maybe even worry about the EU referendum. We may worry about all sorts of strange things. But heaven is truly our home. A far better place. A place where there is peace and security and joy. A place where Christ is. Where we'll see him face to face where we'll worship him with unsinning lips, where we'll see him with unsinning eyes, where we'll see the nail prints that he bore in his hands for us. Oh, heaven will truly be heaven because we'll be with Christ. Isn't that a very wonderful thing, that we'll be with him? No wonder Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But you know, if you're a non-Christian here today, and you're stubborn, and you're set on your rejection of God, then you need to really consider the ending part of this psalm. You see, the Lord is King. The Lord is King forever and ever. If you lived 1,000 years, you will not outlast this King. Never. This King who you've rebelled against is all-powerful. Your resistance is utterly futile. Are you stronger than Rome was? Are you stronger than the Assyrians? Are you stronger than Alexander the Great and all his army? Of course you're not. Of course you're not. These powerful nations have perished. And so will you, if you stand before him unforgiven. Unforgiven. You might say, as it says in verse 13, you will not require it. Thou will not require it. You'll not require an account of my rebellion against you. But God has seen it. He has seen that mischief and spite, verse 14. And he will require it at your hand. And the end of verse 15, he says he will seek out his wickedness. He will seek out every wicked thing. You're ignoring of him. You're going your own way. You're living your life without him. He will see it, and it will be spelled out in the judgment, before the judgment seat, every in excruciating detail, until there is none left to seek out, because it's all displayed, all seen. And then you'll be judged and condemned. How awesome will be that judgment. And you need to avoid that fate, my friends. You need to avoid that fate. Avoid suffering the consequence of your sins, which you can do, as I said, by reaching out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died that all sinners of mankind might turn to him and find life if they would but turn and live. So why don't you do that today? Why don't you do that now? You can have all of your sins forgiven, even now. Even if you've been a rebellious, hardened atheist, you can have that forgiven even now by turning to Christ and trusting in what he did for you at the cross. So why don't you turn now and live? Now we're coming to the end of this very striking psalm. And we've seen really the psalm is a psalm about experience. Just a psalm really about there's some very deep theology in it, but it's not a psalm explaining why. It's about experience, which is often where it really rubber hits the road, isn't it? It displays troubled faith. Troubled faith because of the state of the world and the oppression of God's people. And we've felt that, haven't we, dear brothers and sisters? But he displays renewed faith, knowing that God is good, trusting that God is good, and seeks ultimately the good of his people, knowing that his timing is not as our timing might be, but knowing that he will work all things out in conformity to his will. And then finally, he displays a wonderfully triumphant faith, doesn't he? Knowing that God is totally sovereign. God is in control. And no one will ultimately oppose God. For he is the God of all the earth, and right will be done. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, this evening, let us take this psalmist's experience and make it our own. Don't remain with troubled faith. Progress to renewed faith and triumphant faith. Looking with that long view, looking to the place of our glorious destiny in heaven with Christ. A place where there's no sorrow or crying or pain. A place which is surely where we will be forever with Christ. Oh, better. Better by far. We're going to sing our closing hymn of praise together.